fictional in the Da Vinci Code is the characters and the action that takes place. All of the locations, the paintings, the ancient history, the secret documents, the rituals, all of this is factual.
That's Dan Brown, author of The Da Vinci Code, making an often repeated, well, we repeated a lot here on Issues, etc., claim about the factuality of his now famous book and then the film that came out sometime last year. Here in the first half hour of Issues, etc., we're going to spend some time with Pastor Scott Stiegemeyer talking about The Da Vinci Code. He is the newly installed director of admissions at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. He'll be with us here in just a second. I'm Todd Wilkin. We are back with you live this Wednesday. It's the 18th of October after a whirlwind trip up to Milwaukee and that area over the weekend, and on Monday, a day off for some much-needed rest on Tuesday. Back live with you this Wednesday. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address for questions and comments for the next 3 hours, issuesetc@kfuo.org. After our conversation with Pastor Stiegemeyer, we've got audio open lines for the middle of the program. There's an ABC News interview with David Kuo. If you haven't heard of him yet, you will, of course. He's the former deputy director of the White House Faith-Based Initiatives Program. He claims that the White House staffers have mocked evangelicals and essentially are using the religious right for their own purposes. We'll hear an interview with him from ABC News, and then also an ABC News report on how the GOP is being blasted by its base for its tolerance of gays in its ranks. Some other things to play for you during audio open lines there up until about 4:15. Starting at 4:15, Jennifer Roback-Morse joins us to talk about the census data that made the news over the weekend. The majority of Americans, a very slim majority, but the majority nonetheless of Americans are unmarried. Does it represent a statistical fluke, or is it a trend for the future? And if it is, what would that mean? Then at 4:30, we're going to be talking with Dr. Jim Gimbel. He's the author of Our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for October, The Apostles' Creed, on teaching your young children the doctrine of the Trinity and the Apostles' Creed. At 5:30, have your textbooks been saffronized? Molly Ziegler-Hemingway of GetReligion.org is going to be our guest. She's written an article for the Christian Research Journal on that question. And then at 5:30, for the last half hour of Issues, Etc. today, we're going to continue where we started last week. Last week, we had you choose 4 out of 12 anti-Amendment 2 ads running here in Missouri. We have one more round of 4 to do today, and then tomorrow, the top 4 go against each other to pick your all-time most effective anti-Amendment 2 ad. That's the last half hour of Issues, Etc. today. Again, our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Pastor Scott Stiegemeyer is a regular guest here on the program. We used to introduce him as the pastor of, where was he before? Someplace in a very inconspicuous, unknown city of Pittsburgh, I seem to remember. He was a pastor out there. He has moved to Fort Wayne, Indiana, where he is now serving as director of admissions at Concordia Theological Seminary. And he made a presentation at last summer's Higher Things Youth Conference titled Decoding the Code on the Da Vinci Code. Scott, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Hey, Todd. How are you?
I'm doing well. I should ask, how are you, having moved from Pittsburgh to Fort Wayne?
We're doing very well, thank you. It's been an adjustment, and like you said, I was serving a parish there in southwestern Pennsylvania in the Pittsburgh area for 7 years, and now we're back into Fort.
Well, on the subject of the Da Vinci Code, we hear so often Christian critique and criticism of Dan Brown's novel and the subsequent film.
Yeah.
But start off, if you would, today with what the skeptics and the atheists are saying about Dan Brown's novel and its various claims.
Well, when I was doing some research to prepare another presentation on this for the youth conference, I came across what I thought was one of the most helpful resources in discussing the Da Vinci Code, and that was from Skeptic Magazine. Now, Skeptic Magazine is not at all friendly towards Christianity, or, you know, it's basically an atheist magazine that tries to debunk all forms of religion or spirituality. But they did a great article in there, an author by the name of Robert Schieffer, where he's debunking the Da Vinci Code, and he's just a historian. a lot of times whenever I would be teaching in the congregation or talking to people about the Da Vinci Code, people who in particular were being drawn in by the arguments of it, they found them enticing, they might say to me, well, you know, you're a pastor, and you've always been raised in the church, and this is all you've ever thought, and so you're just kind of brainwashed, and you've got an agenda, and this is against your agenda, blah, blah, blah. So I thought it was very helpful to take someone who doesn't have anything to gain by knocking apart the historical arguments in the Da Vinci Code, and that's what this article does in Skeptic Magazine. It's really very helpful.
So how would you summarize their assessment of the quote-unquote factual claims made by Dan Brown?
Oh, he just tears them apart. And, I mean, one of my favorite lines in there is when he says something like, you know, it's not possible to be more wrong than Dan Brown is when it comes to the historical claims that he makes, both about the origin of the canon of the books of the Bible, or about their dating, or about the Council of Nicaea, and these various historical things that Dan Brown writes about.
So even the skeptics who are, as you said before, usually aiming their barbs at Christianity, even the skeptics don't want anything to do with Dan Brown's claim.
Yeah, there are. I would say that there are no, I mean, only fringe scholars. I mean, this guy, Robert Schieffer, is a professed non-Christian. He does not believe the claims of the canonical Gospels that Jesus is the Son of God. But he's a historian, and he asserts that historically the four Gospels that we know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are the earliest accounts of our Lord of Jesus, not these other texts that Dan Brown supposes.
Dan Brown claims about Leonardo da Vinci, before we get back to those ancient claims.
Sure, sure.
He claims about this Renaissance man that he was a member of a secret society that was charged with covering up the secrets of the true origins and nature of Christianity. Apparently, Da Vinci did a pretty lousy job of it, because according to Dan Brown, he pretty much exposed it, if you're smart enough to read his art and his writings and various other clues.
Sure.
And get the truth. Give us the truth on Leonardo da Vinci before we begin, vis-a-vis
sure.
Dan Brown's claims. What does Dan Brown claim he is?
Okay, well, he's talking about the Priory of Sion, and he believes that this is sort of an occult society that has existed since the time of the Templars, the Crusades, and that there was this historical secret that supposedly, as the supposition goes, Mary Magdalene and Jesus were married, and they had a daughter. And this daughter and the bloodline of Jesus has been kept alive in France, supposedly. That's why the novel takes place in France, the story, the beginning at the Louvre in Paris. And that some of the royal kings of France are descended from Jesus, and that many of these great artists and philosophers have been descendants or are related to Jesus, and they've been keeping this secret with this secret society known as the Priory of Sion, which turns out to have been a hoax, turns out to have been it's a fraudulent society. It hasn't existed for hundreds of years.
So who was Leonardo da Vinci? I mean, maybe the truth is more interesting or less interesting than Dan Brown's fiction.
Well, I mean, Leonardo was, he was an artist. He's like you said, he's often considered a Renaissance man. He lived in the 15th century, died in around 1519. Da Vinci, of course, is not his name. It's actually incorrect to refer to him as Da Vinci. So even the title of the novel, The Da Vinci Code, betrays a little bit of ignorance about art history, which is kind of ironic since it's all about a book about art and an artist. His name is Leonardo. Da Vinci just refers to where he was from. And he was both an artist, he was a philosopher, he was an inventor. And that's why he's called a Renaissance man. He was someone who was gifted in the arts and the sciences and just about everything he attempted. He's clearly a very gifted man, but I think it's certainly a stretch at best, and ridiculous actually, to say that he's encoding in his paintings some of the so-called secrets about the true nature of Christ.
I've always wondered about this, and maybe you could shed some light on it. If Da Vinci was part of the secret society that
sure.
was supposed to hide the truth, why did he expose the truth, according to Dan Brown?
Well, I know. I mean, I don't understand. I maybe you can answer that.
I think they'd kick him out of the society.
Well, that's right. I think if you're supposed to be hiding something, you're not going to place these very obvious clues in what became the most famous paintings of history, The Last Supper particularly. And if it is supposedly there for everyone to see, it just boggles the imagination that we're supposed to think this has really been a secret all this time, but Leonardo now is exposing it for us.
We're talking with Pastor Scott Stiegemeier about the Da Vinci Code, coming to you live this Wednesday. It's the 18th of October, back from a brief trip over the weekend north, not to Fort Wayne, no. Well, that's a couple weeks from now. We'll be seeing Scott in person up there, but we were in Milwaukee, and we're back live now. Our call-in numbers, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. The big question raised by the book and supposedly answered by the narrative of the book is who Jesus really is. What is Dan Brown's theory? What is his assumption about Jesus?
Well, that is the big question, isn't it? I mean, that's the question our Lord posed, too. Who do people say that I am? And Dan Brown, simply put, says that Jesus was a mere man. He was a great man, perhaps, a brilliant philosopher, a moral teacher, he would say, but not divine, not the incarnated Son of God like the Church proclaims him to be. And so Brown builds this idea of there being a conspiracy to suppress the truth about the identity of Jesus and to suppress Mary Magdalene as the rightful successor and their offspring as the rightful successor in the leadership of the Church. He sees this as a patriarchal plot to suppress women that apexes in the Council of Nicaea in 325 with Constantine, where then suddenly, according to Brown, from almost out of nowhere, the Church takes a vote to decide that we're going to believe that Jesus is God, as if that hadn't been taught up until then.
Is there any evidence that Jesus was viewed as a mere mortal man, and that this fact was suppressed and later replaced through kind of a coup d'etat in Christianity,
right,
with the idea of Jesus' divinity?
Right. You know, and that's where something like this article by Robert Schieffer in Skeptic Magazine comes in so helpfully, because he looks at the history of this, and he's right there saying that it's historically preposterous to say that prior to the 4th century, the Christian Church believed that Jesus was a mere man. There is no evidence to that effect, and the evidence that Dan Brown trots out is no evidence at all. He likes to cite things like refer to the Dead Sea Scrolls, and you know, people have kind of heard of that, and so when he says, well, the Dead Sea Scrolls are the real answer, people believe it. They don't know what he's talking about, when in fact the Dead Sea Scrolls don't refer to Jesus at all. They don't talk about it. Most of them are Old Testament things. Or he'll refer to these Gnostic texts that were found in Nag Hammadi, Egypt, here in the 20th century. The Gospel of Thomas, for instance, or the Gospel of Philip is one he relies on a lot. And these are, everyone, all reputable scholars will say that these are much later texts, and they're found in Egypt. Brown gets all the, it's like the guy said, it's not possible to be more wrong. He says that, say, for instance, the Gospel of Philip was written in Aramaic. Well, it was the only text that's been found is in Coptic. I mean, every aspect of it he just gets wrong. So, no, he has no historical argument, but he cites these things to basically impress the masses.
You have, at least to a very limited degree, marshaled some historical arguments outside the claims,
sure,
of the New Testament, which Dan Brown would reject, as to Jesus' divinity. Rattle off a few of those for us.
Sure. Well, you're talking about in some of the church fathers. You've got Ignatius, Ignatius of Antioch around the year 105, who says, God himself manifested in human form, referring to Jesus. Or Clement of Alexandria, mid-second century, all of this far before Constantine comes along. Clement says, it is fitting that you should think of Jesus Christ as of God. Or Justin Martyr, again, mid-second century, the Father of the universe has a Son, and he is even God. Or Tertullian, Christ our God. Or Cyprian, Jesus Christ our Lord and God. And on and on and on. All the church leaders that we have mountains of evidence from clearly worship Christ, clearly believe, and of course, certainly the New Testament ascribes divinity to Jesus. And that's where Brown comes along and says, well, I've got even older manuscripts. But everybody who has any knowledge about these manuscripts, it says that they are, in fact, not older, but much, much later.
So the historical evidence, far from being non-existent, where anyone could kind of toss in their own speculation, seems decidedly in the favor of the claims of Orthodox Christianity.
Exactly. And again, you know, like this man who writes in Skeptic Magazine, he does not believe the claims of these church fathers or the claims of the New Testament writings. So he has no hidden agenda to make these arguments. But he sees that it's very clear that all the historical evidence, that at least he, you know, whether you believe that Jesus is the Son of God or not, the point is that the early Christians clearly did believe he was the Son of God and that he rose from the dead.
Okay, so far, whether it's the issue of who was Leonardo da Vinci or who was Jesus, Dan Brown's wrong on both counts.
Yeah, he really doesn't. And this is why it's dangerous, because he states in the preface of his book or in the leaf front leaf of his book that this is a novel, but that all the documents and the rituals and the research is genuine. And most of this research, anybody with an Encyclopedia Britannica could debunk.
Okay, so in this baseball season, let's go for strike three.
Okay.
If we could. On the issue of where we got the Bible, what does Dan Brown claim, and what does the evidence from history tell us?
Well, one of the things that he claims is that the Council of Nicaea, which took, you know, which is in the 4th century, 325 AD, early 4th century, called by Emperor Constantine, according to Dan Brown, it was at that event that the New Testament canon as we know it was decided upon. Now, historically, we can say from the evidence that no, the canon as we know it, the New Testament list of books as we know them today, was essentially set 150, 175 years before Constantine's reign. This is just another one of those facts, so-called, that he makes up. And because people might have some idea that there was a Council of Nicaea, or they've heard of a Nicene Creed, he begins with a bit of factual information, but then they can't. The average reader can't discern where he goes off and steps off the path into fantasy or completely ridiculous things.
All right, I mean, we've already got him out, and so he's headed back to the dugout. But even though we will now break with the baseball analogy, let's try a fourth strike if we
okay. Let's beat him into the ground. Then.
Well, let's see if we can get him ejected from the park.
Okay.
The claims about Mary Magdalene.
What does
he claim about this disciple of Jesus Christ? And since the historical record that we have is the New Testament, what does it tell us about Mary Magdalene?
Well, and that's great. You know, I mean, Mary Magdalene, Luke 8 says that Mary Magdalene was one of the followers of Jesus. She was one of a group of women who were helping even to support the ministry of Jesus out of their own financial means. Specifically, she was identified as one that had been a demoniac, and Jesus had cleansed her of these demons. We know that she was at the crucifixion. She witnessed the crucifixion. We know that she was one of the women who went to the tomb to first witness the fact that Jesus had risen from the dead. So she is a prominent character in the gospel narrative. What Dan Brown says is that there's been this suppressed story or this suppressed history of her being married to Jesus and them having started a family. And now, the only place he can, like you said, the only real historical information that exists about this person, Mary Magdalene, is the New Testament. There are some of these so-called Gnostic Gospels that showed up in Nag Hammadi, Egypt, that reference her. But even those don't make the claims that Dan Brown makes. Even where she's mentioned as a quote-unquote companion of our Lord or someone that he loved, it doesn't ever say that they were husband and wife. So he's taking the slimmest hint in a very non-reliable source and leaping to this conclusion that she was his wife.
All right, we've got just a little bit of time here before we got to go. So let's get him banned from baseball.
Okay.
Were Jesus and Mary Magdalene married?
No, absolutely not. There's no evidence to this. I mean, one of the things he likes to point to is in the Gospel of Philip, where it says that he kissed, according to Dan Brown, it says he kissed her on the mouth. Well, the text doesn't say that. The text has a little omission. It doesn't say where he kissed her. So it, you know, admittedly, it says he kissed her. But this is late second, early third century Egyptian text, not reliable, not written by the Apostle Philip.
So whether you're the skeptic or the Christian, how does, in the end, Dan Brown's, how do his many claims about Christianity, Jesus, Mary Magdalene, the history of Christianity, how do they stack up against the truth?
Well, anyone that is reasonable will have to, and looks at the information, would have to agree that what Dan Brown weaves is a cleverly crafted story. It's all fictional. There have been others, you know, I would even say crackpots, who've come along and made such assertions, but the historical evidence, and especially the way he misuses it, gives him no basis. So whether you are a Christian or not, the plan of Dan Brown and his explanation of the past is without any basis whatsoever.
Scott, before we let you go, you're the director, the newly installed director of admissions at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. In a nutshell, why should a man listening to us right now consider the pastoral ministry and begin with a visit to Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana?
Well, because there's a need, for one thing, because there are many people who need to hear the gospel, and I would encourage anybody, any man in our church who is considering the pastoral ministry to pray about it, to talk it over with his pastor, first of all, and then to give us a phone call or to schedule a visit, to come in onto our campus, spend some time with the students and sit in the classroom, worship in our chapel, get a feel for things, and let us answer some of your questions about how we can make this desire into a reality. There's a tremendous need for preachers of the gospel, and we believe that our seminary is equipped with an outstanding faculty and the best resources to help train men, inform men, and to stewards of the mysteries of God.
Pastor Scott Stiegemeyer is Director of Admissions at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. He'd be happy to hear from you. 1-800-481-2155. 1-800-481-2155 is their number. You can also find out more about Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, at our website, issuesetc.org. Their logo is right there at our homepage, issuesetc.org. Scott's also written, wrote a presentation for last summer's Higher Things Youth Conference titled Decoding the Code. And thank you very much for being our guest. Give our best to Julie.
Will do.
And I got to ask, you had a great blog, Burr in the Berg, that simply doesn't make any sense now that you live in Fort Wayne. So what goes with the fort? You can't be the Burr in the Fort.
No. I've been asked that question. It's still going. The Burr in the Berg is still up, and I haven't changed the title, but I post almost daily.
All right. And folks, just type into a search engine, Burr in the Berg, and spell Berg correctly, please, and you will find Scott Stiegemeyer's very nonsensically titled blog now that he's moved to Fort Wayne.
I'm no longer in the Berg.
Thank you very much for being our guest.
Hey, it's a pleasure always.
Well, when we come back from this break, it's Audio Open Lines. We're going to hear about David Kuo. He says that the Bush administration has a different attitude toward evangelicals.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Our Issues, Etc. program is committed to equipping the priesthood of all believers, and that includes young children. Our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for October is a picture book designed to help you teach your child or grandchild the doctrine of the Trinity. It's called The Apostles' Creed. You can find out more on our website at issuesetc.org or by calling Concordia Publishing House at 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. The Apostles' Creed is written for children ages 5 through 9, and it costs $9.99 plus shipping and handling. The Apostles' Creed by Pastor Jim Gimbel, our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for October, 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org. Teach your young child or grandchild all about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, with the Apostles' Creed by Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040.
Apparently, Ms. Magazine is only willing to tell some women's stories.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
In its 1972 debut issue, Ms. Magazine published a petition where 53 well-known American women declared they had undergone abortions. 30 years and more than 40 million aborted unborn children later, the magazine is encouraging women to reignite that campaign. The petition, they say, will be used to influence lawmakers to vote against any bills that restrict abortion. Perhaps that's why they have refused to include letters and signatures from women who've written in saying they had an abortion and regret it. So much for representing the views of all women.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org.
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, where values thrive, and online at thrivent.com.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. The Wall Street Journal wrote about executives who run their companies on the basis of biblical principles. Mark Dillon was troubled that Tampa Bay Steel was always late paying its bills, even as it pushed its customers to pay theirs on time. Proverbs 16, verse 11 says, "Honest scales and balances are from the Lord." So Dillon convinced executives to borrow $500,000 to pay the overdue bills. The big bugaboo of our secular society is threaded through the Wall Street Journal article. Won't this offend someone? Here's what I find more troubling: the twisting of the Bible into a how-to guide for making it in business, or in personal finances, or relationships, or marriage, or, well, take a look at the titles in a Christian bookstore and you get the idea. St. Paul says the Holy Scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And yes, then come derive benefits, but benefits for the right kind of living in the workaday world. All Scripture is God-breathed, he says, and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. 2 Timothy 3:15. It's easy to misconstrue the Bible. Judas went away and hanged himself. Matthew 27:5. Go and do thou likewise. Luke 10:37. Be careful how you handle God's word.
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, online at thrivent.com. We do more than work. We work with a purpose.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Boy, I changed my headphones in the middle of in that break, and what a difference a different set of headphones makes. I sound altogether, I don't sound like myself anymore. I'll get used to it. We're going to have audio open lines here for the next hour and about 15 minutes. Then we're going to be joined by Jennifer Roback Morse. The news over the weekend that came out of all the census data that takes so long to digest is that at this point in history, along with America having added its 300 millionth member, at least according to what the projections were sometime yesterday morning, well, a majority of those Americans aren't married. For the vast majority of our history, all of our history up to this point, if you looked at the American population, whatever its total was, the majority of them were married, and now not. It just tipped in favor of the minority, so that suddenly I find myself in the minority. Now, that doesn't mean that the majority of Americans don't marry at some point, but at this moment in history, the majority of Americans aren't. Divorced, single, whatever their status might be, if they're filling out their tax forms, it's not married. We'll find out what that means from Jennifer Roback Morse coming up in about 90 minutes here on Issues Etc. Until then, we've got audio open lines. We're going to begin today with an ABC News interview with David Kuo. If you're watching television, you probably saw him. He's a former deputy director of the White House Faith-Based Initiatives Program, and he claims that White House staffers, some of them very highly ranked White House staffers, mocked evangelicals. I'm going to play this for you. I got a question for you on the other side of the audio. It's a few minutes long from ABC News. The question is this. Does it make any difference to you? I mean, I'm thinking to myself, my honest opinion. I don't really care if I count myself among American evangelicals. I don't really care whether any White House or any politician takes me seriously as long as they vote the right way on the issues that where I think God's word clearly speaks. Issues like protecting marriage and protecting the unborn. I don't care if they have my picture on a dartboard and use it for target practice as long as they vote the right way. I'm a pragmatist when it comes to politics. But many American evangelicals have been under the impression that they really not only have a friend in the Bush administration, but that they have a loyal friend in the Bush administration. This ABC News interview with David Kuo might change their minds. It might not. What about you? It's audio open lines 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address is issuesztc@kfuo.org.
The buzz in Washington this morning is about a former White House insider who's accusing the Bush administration of manipulating Christian conservatives. David Kuo is an evangelical Christian who for 2 years served as deputy director of the Office of Faith-Based Initiatives. Now, in a new book, he charges that the Republicans have gone too far in mixing religion and politics. Here's ABC's senior political correspondent, Jake Tapper.
For the White House, the charges must seem anything but heaven-sent. The author of Tempting Faith, David Kuo, former deputy in the White House Office of Faith-Based Initiatives, which channels federal dollars to religious charities. But Kuo says the office was misused to rally evangelical Christians, the Republican base voters, to get Republican politicians elected. Not only that, Kuo, an evangelical, claims Bush officials mocked behind their backs evangelical leaders. He alleges in the office of political guru Karl Rove, they were called the nuts. National Christian leaders received hugs and smiles in person, and then were dismissed behind their backs and described as ridiculous, out of control, and just plain goofy, Kuo writes. James Toohey, Kuo's former boss in the faith-based initiative office, suggests Kuo is bearing false witness.
What you're describing is kind of a personal animus against evangelicals and kind of personal insulting behavior. President Bush would never have tolerated that, and I never saw it in 4.5 years.
And as the book hits shelves this morning, the White House is also preparing to shoot it down.
The assumption or insinuation seems to be that the administration takes lightly faith-based groups. False.
One thing's for certain, with 3 weeks left to go until the election, the White House would rather not be discussing whether any officials there ever called evangelical leaders nuts. For Good Morning America, Jake Tapper, ABC News, Washington.
And David Kuo, former deputy director of the White House Office of Faith-Based Initiatives and Community Initiatives, author of Tempting Faith, an Inside Story of Political Seduction, joins us now. Well, you asked for it, and now you got it. Faith-based initiatives was a landmark thing for this administration. The Bush administration brought Christians into the tent, and this was going to be a way of helping the poor through faith. The president was all about this. You say there was a different reality.
No, I think that when the president talked about an $8 billion promise to serve the poor, he talked about it as a new governing philosophy. You know, as an entirely new way to be a Republican. You know, liberals, that he wasn't going to be a liberal who said, oh, it's just about money. He wasn't going to be a conservative who said, hey, don't worry about it. The private sector will take care of it. You know, we're going to spend $8 billion a year to really try and tackle this problem. It's an extraordinary thing. That he promised.
They put money into it. They put resources into it. You were there. You were one of the people who were putting this in order. Now you have complaints about it. You say it was about something other than the poor.
Well, they actually didn't put very many resources into it. I mean, if you think about the $8 billion promise, which is, you know, about what was spent on trying to help salmon in the Northwest, you know, in the first couple of years, about $60 million was spent. Now, again, that's not a small amount of money, but when you compare that to such a hallmark, landmark promise, it isn't very much.
But they had the war. They had other political exigencies involved. As you know, all a politician and an administration can do is try to fight the good fight. Yeah. Do you believe they were fighting the good fight, or was this more about politics than helping the poor?
Now, the way we got into politics in the White House, and the way I discuss it in the book, is we had to use politics. in order to try and fulfill the president's promises, because there weren't very many other people in the White House who were trying to push it through. And we sort of figured it, if, hey, you know, we can get some political capital, then maybe we can fight for the promises.
Now, I want to hear from you on this. We're still not done with that audio, but I want to remind you that this is for your response. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address issues, etc@kfuo.org. He has made the case, basically, that the president ran on a whole new philosophy for how to deal with poverty, the faith-based initiative. I've always wondered why they made a big deal about faith-based initiatives when it didn't seem to matter much to voters, but it was a new philosophy on how to deal with the poor. So, I guess the question I have for you is, do you agree with David Kuo, who says they didn't deliver, and rather used the goodwill created by the whole idea of faith-based initiatives, a different way of dealing with poverty, to take advantage of or to use American evangelical voters? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, issues, etc@kfuo.org. Here's the rest of the interview on ABC News with David Kuo.
And one of the things that's important to say here is there's nowhere in the book where I am critical of the people in the faith-based office. Now, we were sort of the little engine that tried, or that could, against a White House that said, no, you can't. And, you know, whether it's Jim Toohey or anybody else in the office, we all tried really, really hard with wonderful motives. And that's why we were there. We were there to try and help the poor.
But it's always going to come down to politics. The interesting thing for me about your book is that criticizing that, well, this became about politics. Isn't that naive of you to say it became about politics? Of course it would. You were in government. You're trying to get something done. It's going to be political.
And frankly, that's one of the things I say in the prologue. I say to people in the book, listen, when I talk about politics, it really shouldn't be all that surprising. You know, that the White House does politics shouldn't be, you know, any more surprising than that Walmart sells televisions. But my point in telling it was to tell Christian conservatives, hey, you know what? Even in this White House, you are loved for your votes, not for anything else. You are a political constituency, and that's what you need to know. And I say it within this broader argument of saying Christians have put way too much emphasis on politics.
But what they want to do is make their vote count. Everybody wants to do that. You know, interestingly, you know, what Jim Toohey says, you know, your former boss, was that, hey, he may have been political, but he went to more Democratic spots than he did Republican, and he didn't even go to Ohio. You know, he didn't use faith-based initiatives in Ohio, even though that was the big hot point in 2004. Is it unfair of you to hang politics on the faith-based initiative, to hang it on the Bush administration here?
You know, I don't want to get into a tit-for-tat with the White House or anything else. The broader point on this book is the question about Christians and politics. You know, and for me, that's the big question. You know, I went through a life-threatening health crisis. You know, I still have in my head, you know, a brain tumor that grows slowly, which is a good thing as opposed to quickly. You know, and I wrote the book because I felt a spiritual need to write it. You know, I wanted to share my story, which is in this book. You know, that, you know, the first line of the book is, I've never known life without God, politics, or fishing. And I felt like I wanted to share this story because it's an important story for people to know about how they are viewed by all politicians, whether it's left or right, but particularly by this White House. And I think particularly because the Christians have viewed this president, with a lot of help from the White House, as sort of a pastor-in-chief, mm-hmm. as opposed to a commander-in-chief. And Christians need to understand that there's a difference between George W. Bush, who is a great man, a good, compassionate man who cares about faith, and President Bush, who is a politician.
And I don't want to give away the book, but let's end on this. When you say there was disrespect for leaders, evangelical leaders, is that true? And are you talking about the president or just some of his minions that were around him?
I've never heard the president say anything bad about religious leaders. And I don't name names in the book because I don't want to be personal.
But it did happen.
It absolutely happened. Absolutely.
All right, there's the story from ABC News. David Kuo, former director of the White House Faith-Based Initiatives Program, says that the White House staffers, among other things, mocked prominent evangelical leaders, and that the values voters are valued by the Bush administration more for their votes than for their values. I want your reaction to this interview. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. It's Audio Open Lines this Wednesday. It's October the 18th. Do you agree with David Kuo that evangelicals are being taken for granted or maybe even used by the Bush administration and other political, well, he said all politicians. Maybe it sounded to me like he's saying, look, evangelicals, wake up. Politicians like you because you vote. They don't necessarily agree with you. If you agree with them, fine. If you're useful to their purposes, good. But don't get the idea that somehow they value the values voter for their values. No, they value the values voter for their votes. What do you think? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Do you disagree with Dave or agree with David Kuo that many evangelicals have viewed President Bush as pastor-in-chief rather than merely commander-in-chief? Let's talk with Ed first, who calls from his car. Hi, Ed.
Hi. Hey, I appreciate issues, et cetera, and the things and the issues you bring up.
Thank you.
It's a two-way street, isn't it? It works both ways. This guy is looking for a niche to sell books. I think he would rather have an income from books than anything else right now. So he has done that. It's something to talk about. But every time you enter into a political arrangement, you're going to have to figure your losses and your gains both ways. But I can understand where politicians, especially from different religions, would consider some evangelicals as nuts that you have to work with. Any scan of television would show you that there are plenty of them. And this sounds like routine day-to-day work. You know, the things that they go about are getting along with each other or disagreeing with one another.
Ed, thank you very much for the call. Okay, that's Ed's reaction. What about the rest of you? Because David Kuo says if evangelicals think that they are valued in the White House and respected in the White House like no other presidency before, they need a wake-up call. It's politics as usual. Ed seems to agree. What about the rest of you? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Chris in Carson City, Nevada writes this via the email issuesetc@kfuo.org. Wait, did the White House make fun of all evangelicals or just our leaders? Because if it's just our leaders, well, I do that too. So do I, Chris. I mean, writes Chris, does this show go a week without making fun of Osteen? I don't know if we make fun of him. I think we've occasionally crossed the line into making fun of Joel Osteen. I'll be honest about that. Always, this is an important distinction. Well, that's what I was thinking too, Chris. Thank you for the email. I was thinking, is it the big selling point on this book, of course, and that's what you're going to see wherever this book is going to be covered. And we're going to try and get David Kuo on the program. We really hope we can. I imagine if Jeff puts his nose to the grindstone, we probably will in time be able to talk to David Kuo himself. I'm looking forward to that. But I'm thinking, look, is it any big news that any politician would think that Pat Robertson is a kook? Is there anyone except for Pat Robertson's faithful 700 club who send him money who don't think he's a kook at some level or another? Or at least, oh, Pat, you crazy old guy, you say the darndest things, don't you? So that's not really a big deal, or that they don't take Jerry Falwell entirely seriously. What concerns me more is that the White House might think that Pat Robertson and Jerry Falwell actually represent most Christians. Not in their demeanor, but even in their views. That's what concerns me even more. Thanks, Chris. What about the rest of you? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Another emailer, Steve, writes this. What do you get when you combine Christianity and politics? Moralism and politics, but no gospel. Good point. The role of a political party is not to support the gospel of the church. This is a major confusion of the two kingdoms, writes Steve. Many of those who try to bring religion into politics appear to place more faith in politics than in the gospel in changing lives. The Republican Party is a political party, not a religious party. Good point. You know, we often make the point that God isn't a Republican. Well, Republicans aren't automatically religious, or in fact, we got a piece to play here in just a few minutes on the GOP being blasted by its religious base. for tolerating gays. Steve ends the email by saying, the changed lives that the gospel creates are not necessarily a more moral citizen, but a saved citizen. Thank you very much, Steve. So maybe it has to do with evangelical expectations. It was Cal Thomas, we're probably going on 5 years ago now when he wrote the book Blinded by Might, who came to the realization that politics wasn't the answer. And that politics has a role, it's a useful tool for citizens to use in, especially here in America, letting their grievances be known and trying to get their viewpoints and their opinions established, trying to get things outlawed or inlawed. It's very useful for that. But for actually changing minds and hearts, not so good. In fact, he would say that the religious right put its faith in politics when it shouldn't have and became, a la the title of his book, Blinded by Might. The realm of politics is, first of all, the art of the possible. It's automatically a compromise. You don't do what is best, you do what you can in politics. That's why they call it the art of the possible. It's also, if we understand that right-hand, left-hand kingdom that Steve was talking about, it's also in the realm of the left hand, the civil rule of God, where things are accomplished by reason and prudence and force. I mean, what is a law that, say, outlaws abortion? It has behind it the threat of force. It does. That's what makes the law the law. That doesn't change anyone's mind. It doesn't change anyone's heart. All it can do is regulate their outward behavior. So maybe Christian evangelicals need to reassess what they expect politics to be able to accomplish. Your thoughts, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, issues, etc@kfuo.org. Does it surprise you at all that the Bush administration doesn't take some prominent evangelical leaders very seriously? Are you surprised by David Kuo's statements? Our in-studio email address, issues, etc@kfuo.org. Our call-in numbers, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. I wonder what the Bush administration would think of me. I mean, not that they ever would, but what would they think of me? My beliefs, I imagine, would cause lots of eye-rolling in the halls of the White House. I don't believe that... I've criticized President Bush for saying that Muslims and Christians worship the same God. We've got some audio to play for you here where Bush, again, for like the third or fourth time, ushers in the end of Ramadan with Muslim guests to the White House. And they'd probably look at that criticism and say, that's just kooky. That's crazy. That's the lunatic fringe. As I said before, I'm a pragmatist. I don't really care whether Bush officials think I'm crazy, as long as they vote or legislate or prioritize where God's word does clearly speak, on those issues where God's word does clearly speak, like marriage and abortion, in the right direction. They can think I'm crazy all day long. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Well, here's the story. It comes from ABC News, and it has to do with the Republican Party again, but this is one where the dissension inside the ranks has to do with the tolerance of homosexuality.
It is threatening to tear the Republican Party apart. Christian conservatives are now arguing that all the gay men present in the Foley scandal prove that the Republican Party has been too tolerant.
It's time for what we call a come to Jesus meeting. Homosexuality is a dysfunctional lifestyle, and it must be addressed.
Tony Perkins of the Family Research Council asks, has the social agenda of the GOP been stalled by homosexual members and/or staffers? Does the party want to represent values voters or Mark Foley and friends? Gay Republicans say this is sheer bigotry.
Untrue. Sexual orientation had nothing to do with what happened here, and the anti-gay group should be ashamed for what they're trying to do.
It's an open secret on Capitol Hill that some of the Republican office holders who are the most hostile to gay rights in public have gay staffers and privately are much more tolerant of gays than their public personas might suggest.
For its part, the Bush White House won re-election in 2004 partly by campaigning against gay marriage.
I believe our society is better off when marriage is defined as between a man and a woman.
And yet it can seem perfectly accepting of such unions, as was seen this week when Secretary of State Condoleezza Rice swore in as AIDS czar Dr. Mark Dybul, who is gay, while Dybul's partner held the Bible. Rice even referred to his partner's mother as Dybul's mother-in-law.
His partner, Jason, and his mother-in-law, Marilyn. You have wonderful family to support you, Mark.
John Aravosis, who is gay and once worked for a conservative Republican senator, says this is hypocrisy.
They're demonizing gays publicly and privately, saying, you know, come on down. We've got no problem with you.
Ironically, religious conservatives agree.
They have overlooked what the base is, and they've walked away from it.
The big question for now is whether this debate may keep those religious conservative voters home this election day. Jake Tapper, ABC News, Washington.
Well, you know, that's a strange flip side to the coin. We were talking just a minute ago about American evangelicals discovering that they have been publicly courted, but some of them privately disregarded or disrespected. And here we find that the same evangelicals are a little upset, some of them are, because the Bush administration has publicly condemned homosexuality as bad for society and gay marriage is bad for society while privately courting them. That's does it surprise you at all? It goes again to what your expectations are of our politicians or any given administration. Does it surprise you that the Bush administration would say no gay marriage and that and to speak, especially with its evangelical base, about the societal ills of homosexuality while they're gay staffers and log cabin Republicans? Do you think that the log cabin Republicans have a point when they say this is hypocrisy? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Or do we like hypocrisy in one instance and can't stand it in another? 1-800-730-2727, 505-7850, and our in-studio email address, issues, etc@kfuo.org. More audio open lines after this break. When we come back, your phone calls. This break is a good time to call 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. I'm Todd Wilkin. Issues Etc. is coming to you live this Wednesday. It's the 18th of October. We'll have audio open lines on the other side. We've got some more stuff to play, an AP story on President Bush celebrating Ramadan. Also, we heard about this guy before. He is the first Muslim candidate for U.S. Congress. That really surprises me. In a country as religiously diverse as America is, that the first Muslim candidate for U.S. Congress coming out of Minnesota, there's an interview with him from PBS Religion and Ethics News Weekly. We'll play it for you on the other side of the break. Then Jennifer Roback Morse will be our guest to talk about the fact that the majority of Americans at this point in history are not married. That's been a slight shift. She comes from the Acton Institute. We'll spend some time with Dr. Jim Gimbel about teaching our young children the Apostles' Creed. He's authored Our Issues, Etc. Book of the month for October called The Apostles' Creed. And then we've got Molly Ziegler in with us to talk about Hinduism in school textbooks. Apparently, there's some revisionist history taking place here in the United States about the role of Hinduism in world history. Molly Ziegler, Hemingway. Yeah, her new last name, Hemingway, of GetReligion.org. And then we'll pick the best Anti-Amendment 2 ad in the last half hour.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues, Etc.